I always forget to start this, but we've been in Ephesians, the first half of Ephesians, the first three chapters are really theology, very rich theology, summed up in an incredible way as only Paul could do. And the last three chapters are more practical applications of that theology. Ephesians, Ephesus was an incredible place. We really didn't talk about it that much. But Ephesus was the Roman capital of Asia Minor. It was a center of trade. It was a center of knowledge. It was a center of worship to Diana or Artemis. There was a great temple there. I've been to Ephesus. It is one of the more well-preserved ruined cities. It was abandoned after its port dried up, and there was a port and there was a grand road that came up past the library and past the temple of Artemis. There's a bathhouse where Paul probably went. I've been in that bathhouse. I've been in the amphitheater. I've been in the Colosseum there. It was a center of worship and trade and knowledge. I think it was the largest library at that time was there. And it's still an incredible, well-preserved building. As we come to the end of chapter 3 in Ephesians, I want to take a step back and look at a place that we've already been, a scripture that we've already looked at. Somebody I was talking to this week, actually my daughter, we were talking about this, and she brought up this scripture as it related to this particular passage. And in thinking about it all week long, I thought, this really does have a bearing on this scripture, but in not really the way that she was talking about. We're going to look back at Matthew chapter 19 and a story that we've looked at a couple of times, and that is the rich young ruler, or the rich young man, that came to Jesus looking for answers as to how he might obtain salvation. I know of at least two times that we've gone over this scripture. But the study of the Bible, the study of scripture, is amazing. As you go through it, you learn more and more. And your faith builds and your knowledge builds. And you can go back and look at scriptures and with a new insight as to what was really happening. It doesn't change them. It just allows you to have a richer insight as the Holy Spirit reveals more and more to you about the Bible. So, picking up in verse 16, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher,'" or in the King James, "good teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." Now, Jesus is walking him through and setting him up for a fall. He's testing him as to what his answers are going to be. And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All of these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, by the young man asking which ones, Jesus knew that he did not have a correct answer, because Jesus only gave him the last half of the Ten Commandments. And those are the commandments on how we relate to each other. The first half of the Ten Commandments are how we relate to God. Look back at Exodus. And God spoke all of these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord God, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath or Sabbath to the Lord your God. When Jesus was asked, what are the greatest two commandments? What was his answer? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your might, and to love others as you would love yourself. The Ten Commandments are really wrapped up in those two commandments. The first half of the Ten Commandments is your love for the Lord God and obeying him. And the second half is the way you treat other people. The mistake of the rich young ruler is the mistake that we all make and the world makes, and that is comparing himself to those around him. When you ask an unbeliever about their sinfulness, they compare themselves to others. They say, I'm not so bad. Look at so-and-so. Look at the world. Look what everybody else is doing. I'm pretty good. And that is the mistake we all make when we're looking at our own sin. For someone to receive salvation, they first have to recognize and mourn over their own sin. You can tell an immature, but oftentimes well-studied believer who are filled with pride and self-righteousness and piety. We've all met them. The self-righteous Christian who says, I'm so much better than the rest. I have met hundreds of them around churches. As we get closer and closer to God and more well taught, as we get closer to Jesus through prayer, through study, we realize more and more how sinful we really are and how unworthy we are of salvation. When I first came back to the church, I had been through some radical changes in my life, and we've talked about that. And I thought, I'm pretty good. I felt pretty good about myself. After spending many years, not full time, but teaching and sometimes preaching the word, I become more and more convinced of my own unworthiness and sinfulness. Jesus said, if you're prideful about yourself, go back and mourn over your sinfulness. The Beatitudes. That's the beginning of the Beatitudes. We mourn over our sinfulness. There seemed to be nobody greater in this new Christian atmosphere, the apostles going out and preaching the word, than Paul. He was a Pharisee who well taught, who gave his life to ministry, was called to preach to the Gentiles. If anybody should be self-righteous, it would be Paul. But Paul humbly always is talking about how he's the greatest sinner, how the least deserved he is of salvation. He always is referring to himself that way. He says, oh, save me from this body of death. I get up in the morning and I do what I shouldn't do, and I don't do what I should do. He recognizes his own failings. And we should recognize our own failings. When you look at this, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Jesus is guaranteeing him a return on his investment. And come, follow me. As I've taught this and looked at this in the past, I've always felt like it was a rebuke to the rich young ruler. And in a sense, it is. As is any call to salvation. It's a rebuke of your present lifestyle, your present way of doing things, your present sinfulness. And it's an invitation to change. It's an invitation to repent and follow Jesus as Lord. What Jesus is doing is giving the rich young ruler an invitation, a personal invitation to follow him. And in so doing, there would be a rich reward in heaven. But the rich young ruler, this wealthy young man, had youth, power, great possessions. And he felt that was better than following Jesus, than giving up all of that and following Jesus. Now, this is not saying that we all must sell everything in order to receive salvation. However, what does Jesus say? Pick up your cross and follow me. We are to die to the world as we learn to follow Jesus. That's the invitation for every believer. So Jesus has given this young man a personal invitation to become a follower of his. But he must leave the world behind. Now, when those who are with Jesus see this, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of God. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. If you wonder why you haven't won the lottery and become rich here on earth, it's for your own good. We go back to Fiddler on the Roof, that great song, "If I Were a Rich Man." Why not? You're a child of God. You're saved. Why not be rich here? Because God is working everything in your life to what? Salvation and glory in heaven, not earthly riches here. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Man saved through the work of God, lest any man should boast. That's going back to what we looked at in Ephesians 2. A few weeks ago, we looked at that. Salvation is a work of God. It's interesting. Then Peter says in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus did not rebuke him for looking for a reward. "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Jesus does not rebuke Peter for asking for a reward or looking for what his reward will be in heaven. Jesus himself said, "Don't store up things on earth. Store up treasures in heaven." We're to spend our lives storing up treasures that will be eternal in heaven. When we get to heaven, we're all going to look around and say, "Boy, I wish I had done more here," rather than seeking reward here on earth. We're all going to do that, for it is our nature. And I certainly am the first to admit that. So what does that have to do with Ephesians 3? Paul ends his theological argument. Some of the greatest three chapters of theology in all of the Bible, with a prayer or a hope for those who are in Ephesus and, by extension, us, all believers. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." He's referring to all those in heaven and all the believers on earth, "that according to the riches of his glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Now, he's referring to the Holy Spirit's work within each one of us. that according to the riches of his glory, he uses this word twice in today's scripture. If I give you something out of my wallet, it would depend upon what I had with me. Oh, I have a few dollars. But that's not what he's saying. Not out of what God has, but according to what God has. If I gave something to you out of what I possess, that would be one thing. But according to what I possess would be an entirely different thing. And you'd probably be disappointed because I don't have that much. But if Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk or some other billionaire gave to you according to what they have, it would be entirely different because they have vast amounts of wealth. God has unlimited grace and mercy and love to bestow on you. Paul's prayer and hope is that we might realize that God gives grace and mercy and love to each of us according to his vast, unlimited resources. That's pretty amazing. We can go back into chapter 2 and look at the fact that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. But before that, he says, so that he might show us in the coming eternal ages the riches and glory that he has set before us. So much so that we'll say, hey, we don't deserve this. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. What Paul is saying is that we might know the love and grace and mercy that God has for us. That we would be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in our inner being. That we would be transformed in our inner being through the power that works in us, the Holy Spirit that we each have, that we would be strengthened so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. How do we tap into that? Through faith. Faith is the key. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Chapter 2, we learn that we're already seated in the heavens. Our fate is secure. That those who have passed before us, Dory, my brother Courtney, Our friend Jan, who passed recently, they're seated in the heavenly places. Their toil is over. And we look forward to that. That's where our hearts are, looking forward to what is set aside for us in the heavenly places. And to know in our hearts the length and power and breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. And that would fill us. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, again, that word not out of, but according to the power that's within us. Jesus said, by faith you can move a mountain. How? There's a power. The power of the Holy Spirit has filled each one of us. How do we get through hard times? By the knowledge of what's coming in the future, and by the power of the Spirit that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. How long do we have here on earth? A very, very short time. God said it's like the grass that comes up and withers in the sunlight. It's just such a short time that we're here on earth. How long do we have in heaven? All eternity. First to reign and rule with Christ in the 1,000-year period, and then in the new heavens and in the new earth. Forever and ever and ever and ever. And we don't really understand that. We cannot comprehend that. For it said, as if I see through a glass or a mirror darkly. But when I see him face to face, we'll know. We'll know Christ. We'll know ourselves. We'll know who we are. We will know how much we were loved. We will know how much we are loved. And we will see, we'll gain full knowledge of what Christ has been doing. Paul wrote this from prison. In his first Roman imprisonment. And in those prison epistles, in those prison letters, Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, we see in Philippians, we see such joy that Paul has rotting in a Roman prison. And life was not fun in a Roman prison. Yet he was filled with joy and anticipation in his position in Christ. He was filled with concern for those who he had ministered to, that they would not abandon the faith. He was filled with prayers and hope for those churches that he had helped put together and the people in those churches who were not having an easy time. It was not easy to be a Christian in the Roman Empire in the first century. They lost their ability to work and trade because they were kicked out of their trade unions, which they needed in order to do trades and work and earn a living. They were poor, but gave. They did not have the New Testament. They had to rely on the Old Testament and these letters that were passed from churches to churches. The letters in Revelation, the letters from Paul, the ministry of Timothy, who was there at Ephesus for some time. So they didn't have the richness of the New Testament that we have, which is a summary of the Old Testament and a further revelation of what the church was supposed to be and who Jesus is. Paul wanted them to know the fullness of Christ's love for them as they toiled in that first century, that difficult time to be a Christian. And as they looked, as they got closer and closer to God, that they would be so thankful for the incredible work that Christ had done to die for their sins so that he might bring each one of us to be with him forever and ever and show the riches that he has in store for us, to experience the treasures that we've laid up in heaven. As we go through this week, you might think about, am I working for treasures here? Am I working for the approval of those around us? Or am I storing up treasures in heaven? For they're going to last forever. Do you know how much Christ loves you? We don't have a clue. We just don't have a clue as to how much Christ loves each one of us. As we've looked at before, we were in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, before creation. We were in the mind of God, and we were loved by God in a special and intimate way before the foundations of the world. He knew what he had in store for us before the foundations of the world. That's pretty incredible. I'm glad before I was born that he loved me, because after he saw me born, he might not think as much. But he loves us beyond comprehension, more than we could ever imagine, because we don't have the capability to love like God does. I've always been impressed with the Apostle John, who referred to himself in many times as the man whom Jesus loved. He was able to comprehend the love that Christ had for him. And I think that's really very, very special. And that's Paul's message this morning. That's his prayer. That's his hope for each one of us, that we might know how much Christ loves us. And the only way to do that is to access it through the Holy Spirit that lives within each one of us. And the study of this word that we all have available to us, that's what Paul's hope was for each one of us, to know that love. And when times are tough, which they are, and when times are uncertain, which they are, and as we lose those around us, which is difficult, and we all mourn, to know that God is working all things together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. He has a plan. We don't know the plan. We don't know the way of the plan. We just have to have the faith that God has a plan and is working all things together for good for each one of us. And we're going to know that when we see Him. We're going to see His plan. We're going to see it all worked out. Years ago, I was sitting at the soundboard over at Lake Point across the freeway. It was early in the morning. And for some reason, I was kind of reviewing all that had happened. Life wasn't easy at that time. We had just started a business and times were tough. And God, for some reason, let me see how much He had worked in my life and the lives of those around me to bring me to where I was. It was just kind of one of those aha moments. And I realized how much God was working in all the things in my life. He just kind of let me see that. And it was an incredibly humbling experience for me. I haven't had that moment again, but it was a very special moment. I don't know how all God is working in each one of your lives, but I do know this. He loves you more than you can comprehend. And the things that are difficult now, and I can see it's difficult in each one of your faces at times as we go through these weeks. Just know that these things are very temporary. And He's using those things to take you to a place that will be incredible in the future. Much more than we ever could imagine. Think about that as times are difficult this week. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your love that passes all understanding. We thank You for Your love in a way that we don't even know or realize or can comprehend. We thank You for salvation that You're working out in each one of our lives. And we look forward to joining You in heaven someday soon. In Jesus' name, amen.